Lord, how could we ever test your motives for us? You've given us so much. And yet sometimes we do. We question the things that are going on in our life, and sometimes we're tempted to think that you sent something to damage us. And it's never true. It's never true. You are for us, God. Oh, sometimes correction needs to come, but even that comes for our good. I pray, Lord, in this place today that we would realize that you are on our side. With whatever we're going through today, Lord, whatever is capturing our heart or our mind or our concerns or our emotions, you will never leave us or forsake us, and you are for us. Help us to rest in you today, to bring our anxieties to you, because you're a God who's always on our side. Thank you, Jesus. We bless your name this morning, and now as we open your word, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, because here again, you're on our side. You want us to know the truth. And so, Lord, help us to understand the truth. And Spirit, I pray that you would take that truth and apply it to the things that are going on in our lives, God. So it's not just knowledge. We love you and thank you for this time again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. How'd you do with your layups this week? Well, a few of you understood what I was talking about. If you weren't here last week, you need to get online and listen to the sports event that the Lord took us on last week, and make sure that you're practicing your layups really well. This morning, Jesus makes three more analogies regarding the walk of those who are part of his kingdom. And he's going to give us three different pictures of these analogies that will be clear to us as we look at them, and we'll understand what it is that he's saying. And so I've entitled the message, The Plank, The Door, and The Gate. Those are the three pictures that we'll look at this morning in this section of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14, Lord willing. And he's still on the Sermon on the Mount. And the multitudes are still hanging out below the mountain in Galilee. And Jesus left them, and he climbed up an unnamed mountain above the Sea of Galilee. Those who were the most interested in hearing his words followed him up the mountain. And we're not certain, again, how many of those. Some, I know that as I was going through the studying for this, I know a number of the commentators said, well, it was just the 12 disciples. Well, Jesus hasn't named his disciples yet. And then when we get to the end of this chapter, which will be maybe 4 years, a couple of Sundays from now, we'll see that there was a much larger multitude than just the 12 disciples. But basically, disciple means follower. And so there were those that were intent on following him that went up the mountain. The people that stayed below, what did they miss by not going up the mountain? Well, this is all they missed. They missed the Beatitudes. They missed the teaching on salt and light. They missed Jesus talking about his relationship to the Old Testament law. And these are Jewish people for the most part. They missed his teachings, which correct the teachings that they had heard from their religious leaders regarding murder and adultery and divorce and taking oaths and retaliation, and loving your enemies. They missed the part about the right way and the wrong way to do charitable deeds, and how to pray, and how to fast. They missed his discussion about the secret place where God dwells, where he hears and sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. They missed the principles of laying up treasures so that they don't lose their value. They missed the lamp of the body that lights the soul and what that's all about. They missed the subject of the single-hearted focus of a true servant with undivided loyalties. A servant can't serve two masters. They missed the folly of worrying and the rewards of seeking first the kingdom of God. That's all they missed. No big deal, right? That's all they missed. except for the things that we're going to look at today and in the next study in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Next week, the men will be at the retreat, and so not all of the men, but some of the men will be at the retreat. I'll be here with you, and we'll be taking a look at that time at something different, not from this chapter, because I don't want to break up the study for the guys that'll be gone. But when I think of all that the masses missed by not following up him up to the top of the mountain, I think how much we would miss if suddenly somebody took our Bible from us and chopped out those pages so that we didn't have those information. Our Bibles would be missing something very, very important. And I also think about how much we do miss when we opt out of being followers today. You see, the Lord is always speaking, and sometimes we opt out of listening. We get too busy with our lives, and we start doing other things, and other things take priority. And suddenly the things that he's saying are just going right past us. Maybe the person next to us is hearing them, or maybe we're still going to church and other people are hearing, but we've lost our sense of following him, and so the words go over our heads, and we don't hear what he has to say. And our faith is lesser because of that. In Hebrews 4:12, we read these words, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so as the word of God goes over us and past us, and we're not listening because we're not following, those words that should affect the way that we govern our lives, the way that we grow in faith and our knowledge of Jesus Christ, those things that can come in and give us discerning and understanding, those things are lost to us, at least for that time, because we're not a follower at that time. A follower or a disciple misses a great deal when he opts out. You see, followers read the Word of God, because in the Word of God, not in the Word of God is God's breathed Word. And when we're not there because we're not following, we miss that. The follower is having trouble with his prayer life, misses that opportunity for close intimacy with the Savior, to be able to bring your needs to him and be able to listen for his voice when he speaks, even in the midst of our prayer. Those things are lost to us when we're not following him. When someone is not following God, they begin to miss the participation that they should have with the body of Christ. Fellowship, it's called, but it means an accountable fellowship. A place where those that are around us get an opportunity to look at our lives in relationship to the Word, and we look at theirs, and we help each other along the way. And for those who aren't following, you're missing the growth that comes through that relationship. Also, the one that's not following Christ misses the times of worship, and we've said it over and over and over. Worship means to yield to his will. And outside of Christ, stepping away, we're not yielding our heart to him, and we miss what happens in our soul and in our minds and in our hearts because we're not yielding to his will. I think it's interesting that Jesus never identified the masses as followers or disciples. The only ones he identifies as his disciples or followers were the ones who wanted to be more than just entertained at a popular event. They were the ones that went with him where he went and listened to him. We can probably trace all of our weakened spiritual periods of time to times when we stayed below the mountain and we stayed down with the masses and we didn't follow him up. It's not a coincidence that we go into a period of weakness, spiritual weakness. It's cause and effect. Sometimes we do the spiritual disciplines not because we even just feel that we want to do them, but we do them because we know that they will be healthy for us. And so we determine, God, I will be in your word, and I'll be with your people, and I will worship you, and I will yield to you, and I will pray. And we just do those things because we know it'll draw us back into that closer relationship with him. When we begin not to follow him, We don't lose our salvation, but we certainly become weak and we become vulnerable. In his merciful love, he often sends a loneliness for him. You know, a number of years back when I went through my worst time ever in my walk with Christ, when I prioritized him much lower than I should have, it was the loneliness for him that brought me back to him. It was like I could hear his wooing, and I could hear, and I could remember the times of close intimacy, and though I was far away, I could hear him calling. And it was that loneliness. It wasn't some earth-shattering event. It was the loneliness for him that drew me back into his presence, and I'm so grateful for that. Sometimes he woos us back that way because of our loneliness. Sometimes it's through a crisis of faith. Sometimes it's through difficulties. Sometimes it's through the chastening of the Lord. If the Lord chastens you, you know that he loves you, and he uses that to draw us back. Because he has a desire for us to be in fellowship with him, to be incorporated into his plan of building his kingdom, and to walk together with others who have determined to walk with him. I suppose a question should probably consistently be asked by all of us: am I following him today, or am I a groupie today? Because there's a difference. God, am I following you today? Am I your follower, or am I a groupie that comes along for the event? I've wondered since we began the Sermon on the Mount section about those who remain below. They heard about Jesus from all over Palestine and the surrounding areas. They heard of his teachings and his miracles, and so they came from everywhere to come and see him and to hear him and be involved in what was happening. And they did see and hear. They saw all the miraculous things that they had heard about. But something happened when they reached the Sea of Galilee. Jesus didn't disappear from Galilee. He wasn't there speaking to the people and all of a sudden he was gone. They were listening to him, and I suppose he must have finished a certain subject, and he got up from his place of sitting down and teaching, and he began to walk away. The crowd watched him walk away. And he begins to walk, perhaps to the side, and then he begins to go up the hill that leads up to the northwestern part above the Sea of Galilee, and the people are watching him walk away. And then they saw others who began to follow him as he went up the mountainside there. They had followed him to Galilee. So why didn't they continue to follow? I wonder if they thought that following Jesus meant arriving at a beautiful place of rest, a resort of some sort, a spiritual Disneyland where everything would be peaceful and comfortable and there would be no care. Some today seem to think so. In fact, I've heard people say, "I love being in church because I just love the spiritual feeling of being in church. I'll just stay here in Galilee, and I'll have a little fish and drink a little wine and enjoy this pleasant little tourist seacoast town and enjoy my feelings." Where's Jesus going? Oh, there he goes. He's going up the mountain. Wow, that looks like a steep climb. I think I'll just sit here for a little while. I'm sure he'll be back. And so they watch as he walks away. I like it here. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about some churches that I know that establish themselves to cater to the vibe of spiritual leisure. We'll establish a church to cater to the vibe of spiritual leisure. We all get together in this pleasant, comfortable surround, and we just enjoy the spiritual feeling. It's a place that's attended by destination seekers. I'll go to this place, that's my destination. They enjoy spiritual resort living, though Jesus' followers are promised everlasting life. Whenever he called his followers together, he always said to them something like this: "I will make you fishers of men, come and follow me." He's calling us into something, not spiritual leisure, but he's calling us into the work of the kingdom. We think of fishing as a leisure sport. And today it can be, though sometimes frustrating. Right, Chuck? But fishing in Jesus' day was hard work. Tending to nets and cleaning and repairing and tending to the boat and casting the net and pulling it in and separating the fish from the net and cleaning them and taking them to the market. Fishing for men is incredibly more difficult than that, because men have pride and a sin nature and many idols. His followers were called to leave all, deny themselves, take up their cross daily, face resistance from the world. They were promised persecution. They were promised trials, a struggle against their own flesh, which was called a war. They were called to be bondservants to Christ, perhaps even to the point of martyrdom. Galilee sounds better and better all the time, doesn't it, when we think of what he's called us to? Where's Jesus going? Where are those other people going? Do you have any more tartar sauce? Pass the tartar sauce. I want some more fish and a little wine. Enjoy my spiritual leisure. Well, let's look at the analogy of the first picture that Jesus gives us. It's the picture of a plank. Remember, Jesus has been telling those who want to be part of his kingdom that they need to have a righteousness that is more righteous than the Pharisees' righteousness. Ultimately, that better righteousness isn't by works, but by receiving Christ's perfect righteousness as our own. When we believe and trust the work he did on Calvary to pay our debt, and we'll celebrate that today at the end of the service, that truth doesn't negate that there is a real difference between what truly is right and what is wrong behavior. Some believers, even today, try to elevate their perceived righteousnesses by being judgmental of others. And this is what this is about here in this first section, verses 1 through 6, as we begin. Jesus will come against this idea that we are called to judge. Look at verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" There it is, the plank. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Well, let's take a look at the verses individually. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 together. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." First of all, we need to acknowledge and state clearly that God is the judge of all the earth and we are not. He is the one who is the judge. He's not given that task to us, thankfully. I don't want to make those kinds of decisions. And I have no right to make those decisions. I think about prayers that go up to the Lord from all over the earth. What if you were God in heaven and you had 50 million people praying for one thing and 50 million people praying for something different that can't both be accomplished at the same time? How do you make the decision? What thing are you going to do? I'm glad I don't have that decision to make. I have 7 children. Sometimes that's complicated enough, and 13 grandchildren. "Grandpa, I want this." "No, I want that." And so you're, "Ooh, who had it last time? I can't remember." So we go through that. We went through that this week because we have our grandchildren over every Friday night for sleepover night, and they sleep in the living room. And so we have one large blow-up bed that goes in the middle of the floor, another blow-up bed that goes to the side, and there's 2 couches that they can sleep on. And so there's always this argument about who slept in the big blow-up bed last time. And so we only spent about a half an hour on that this Friday trying to sort that all out. But God in heaven hears the prayers of all. And he is the perfect judge, the only one that can judge appropriately. I'm glad I don't have that responsibility. We're not to judge people as if we see into their hearts from his secret place. That's his place, and that's where he sees from. And he does know the hearts and the motivation of each heart. We don't. Does that mean that we do what the unbelieving world insists that we do? We make no assessment of behavior? We be tolerant of every kind of sin which breaks God's standards? No. Judging a person isn't the same as judging between right and wrong behaviors based on God's word. When we notice the difference of what the world is doing to what God's will says, we're not making the judgment. We're noticing it, and we can still love the people, and yet we know what's right and wrong. When we point out God's declared truth, we need to remember that we aren't in charge of anyone's eternal destiny. Now, we might have some markers that look to us as though this person is saved or not saved, but that's not for us to judge. That's for God to judge. We're not in charge of anyone's eternal destiny. We don't judge people. We are called to say what God says about behavior. We can love the sinning person while still being salt and light. When we point out the wrong behavior, we need to do it with meekness, hoping and praying for salvation for the unbeliever and restoration for the sinning believer. Jesus says the way we do that has an effect on how God will judge us. Now that's curious, isn't it? What's your impression of how that works out? Perhaps the difference is experienced in the way God chastens us in this life. He looks at the way we judge others, and perhaps that affects the way he chastens us. Or perhaps it's the way he will judge us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation, but for rewards. I'm not certain, but it could be either one of those things. Would you turn in your Bibles, keep your finger here in Matthew 7, and turn to Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Romans 14, beginning at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. This idea of a stumbling block in Scripture really established itself even as early as Leviticus, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God in Leviticus 19. One of the laws that was to be written down for his people was, don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Now that seems pretty logical, doesn't it? And yet that was part of the law. Be careful that you don't cause a blind person to trip over something that you've left on the floor. If you've had grandchildren, you have done that before. Tripped over all sorts of things. But that was part of the law. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're stumbling me. Wow. How could Peter stumble the Lord? Well, the Lord said he was going to the cross. He was going to die. And Peter said, no, 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 you're not. No, 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 no. And Jesus says, Peter, you're stumbling me. I'm on my way to do what I was called to do. Don't get in my way, Peter. Don't keep me from my appointed task. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. They thought the Messiah would be something other than a man coming to sacrifice his life. They thought he would come as a great warrior and deliver them from the Romans. And so he was a stumbling block to the Jews. In Matthew 18, a stumbling block is someone who leads a child or a new believer into sin. And that's a serious offense, Jesus says that it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and throw it into the sea than to stumble a child. When I watch the horrendous things that come out in the news day after day after day about children and the things that have happened in their lives by adults, I think somebody must be producing a whole lot of millstones somewhere, because it's a serious matter to the Lord. But the same thing is to be said for a new Christian. Mature Christian, Christian that's been around for a while, be careful you don't stumble someone who's new in the faith by inconsistencies or by attitudes or some such thing as that. In 1 Corinthians 9:8, sometimes using our liberty, not in sinning, but in practicing things that others aren't yet able to handle, can become a stumbling block to other people. The Lord may have given you a liberty. Someone else doesn't feel that liberty. So will you put your liberty in their face? Will you stumble them by the liberty that you're experiencing in that thing? In 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, we read these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known by God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Again, it appears, God may use some measure, the kind of measure that we've used with other people to measure us, not for salvation, but for rewards. It sounds to me like we have a clear decision to make. How would I like God to judge me? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not one of us will go up there in front of the judgment seat of Christ and just go through without being judged. We will all be judged, not for salvation, but for the things that we've done in our bodies. How would I like God to judge me? Well, I want him to judge me with grace and mercy, or with harshness according to the letter of the law? It seems we have a choice to make. I think I'll take mercy and grace. I don't know about you. And so it would be important for me to make sure that I extend a lot of that to the people that are in my life and not be judging of them. Perhaps I should refrain from harshness and a critical spirit. If I need to point someone out to others, I should do it with their good in mind and not stepping on them so that I look better, and leaving the judging to God. Do you find yourself constantly indulging in criticizing people, or gossiping, or even holding silent judging inside your heart? Stop it. Don't do that. You could be the cause for discouragement or stumbling to someone's growth. And also, you may be handing God the measure that you will be measured by as you stand before him. Verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" First of all, I want you to notice something about the speck and the plank. In the New King James Version, that's where I am, it's the speck and the plank. If you're in the King James Version, it's the mote and the beam. If you're using the New Living Translation, it's the speck and the log. Or the New Amplified Bible, it's tiny particle and beam of timber. Or the BBE, and I can't remember what that is now, it's dust and wood. In the Contemporary Jewish Bible, it's the splinter and log. In the Living Bible, it's the speck and board. And in today's New International Version, it's sawdust and plank. In all of these, there's a consistency of material. And what I'm saying is, whether it's small or large, the material is the same. It's important for us to realize that. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? There's a consistency. It's the same material. When I go to take the speck, that specific failure of sin, out of my brother's eye, often I think he's more sinful, or his sin is more sinful than my sin. And yet God says, You have the same issues in your own life. Don't become his judge, and you can be used by helping him perhaps get rid of a speck, but first you take care of what's in your own life. It's some of the same issues you haven't dealt with. Yet you judge him hypocritically because you forget your sinfulness in the same area. You see him and judge, yet you don't judge yourself in the same way. And it's a great malady of Pharisaical thinking. Perhaps because we've become adept to hiding our secret sins, we fool ourselves thinking we have them under control. Theirs are open and they're seen by all. They haven't come to the place where they can hide them as well as we can. And God says, you take care of your own stuff first. And then perhaps you can be used to help that man or that woman. Yet we judge as if we have attained a higher degree of righteousness. Now in verse 4 is pretty humorous, though it is a serious problem. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. I was going to bring a 2x4 today and glue it to my forehead and to see the humor in this statement, because what Jesus is saying is, how in the world, when you've got that plank sticking out of your eyeball, can you even think that you can look into someone's eye and find a speck? I mean, I think I see a speck in your eye, brother. How ridiculous to do that. Look, you have a plank in your own eye. It tells us how delusional we are, how prideful our eye is, searching out someone else's speck. I see that speck when we're trying to look past our plank. Not only do we see his or her speck, we decide it's a great idea to perform eye surgery on them when we can't see our own plank sticking out of our head. Imagine that. You go to your eye surgeon to have him do a LASIK treatment. Is that what that's called? Yeah. Laser, yeah, okay. And you walk in the room and he's got a plank sticking out of his eye. And he says, come on in, have a seat, and be confident. I'm going to go ahead and operate on your eye and fix that sight that's kind of gone awry there. Don't mind the plank, bonk. And, he bonks you as he turns this way and that way. And surgery is on the way. Often we're watching them, we're whacking them with our plank as we try to dig out their speck. Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And again, notice that we're not prevented or prohibited from helping a brother or sister get rid of the speck. In fact, we should want to help them. But don't judge them. Don't perform surgery on them until we've dealt with our own plank. Perhaps then we can be of some help to someone. Brother or sister, I see what's happening and I feel so bad. I remember dealing with that. Or maybe I'm still dealing with it to a certain degree, but I'm getting better at handling it because I'm following the Lord more closely, or I'm attempting to be closer to him. I'm in the Word more, and I'm praying, and I'm getting stronger. Can I help you with that thing that you're having difficulty with? Perhaps our weaknesses are in different areas, but they're still sinful. Still the same material. It's still sin. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What an unusual verse to follow this discussion about specks and planks. What does it mean? What's all this pigs and dogs about? And yet a misinterpretation can really mess us up and cause us issues. The emphasis here is on the things that are holy and precious. And those things are holy teachings of truth from heaven. Here, in light of the context, these holy and precious things are about what's right and wrong in God's eyes as they relate to sin. The dogs and swine have to do with the potential receivers of this truth. We have a tendency to see these animals as worthless beings, but that's not what's being conveyed here. The dogs and swine are representative of people who have no interest in the things of the Lord, who hate the truth, which came down from heaven, yet God still loves them. Though we aren't to judge people, we are to be discerning about their desire to consider the things of the Lord. We have a pretty good example in the news lately. I don't know if you've been following this, but our vice president has been on the news, and a celebrity has given him a pretty tough time about his desire for spiritual things. The principle here is, if you discern that the potential receiver of truth has no interest or is a mocker of the precious truth or the gospel or sinfulness of sin, don't force a reaction. There's no point. It may lead to hostilities, verbal and physical. And we think, wait a minute, can that be true? Yeah, it can. Remember when Jesus was in Nazareth? And he went there to teach. This was his hometown, and he goes to teach there, and he goes to do some miracles. And what does it say about his trip to his hometown? He left early and didn't perform very many miracles in that because of their unbelief. Because to stay there and just give the truth over and over to people who are not ready to receive the truth or will use it for mocking, there's no point to that. And so he goes to another place. So this could be a people inside or outside the church. It could be at work or even in your own family. That we know that this is going to cause an issue and strife and perhaps even hostilities. And the Lord would tell us, you know, it's better for you to step back away from that and ask the Lord to prepare the way for a more productive time when the word can go forth without being mocked and hostilities being raised up. By the time we finish this message this morning, we will have spent 10 hours studying this one sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And we have at least one more study to go, so 11 hours. Jesus gave the entire sermon in one sitting, perhaps a couple of hours. From start to finish, this message gave the attitudes, doctrines, and practices of those who would be citizens of the kingdom of God. In all, almost 40 topics were addressed in this one sermon. That would be longer an outline than I've ever used before. But every one of these topics requires the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to work these out or to walk these out in our everyday lives. These are supernatural attitudes and characteristics. From the Beatitudes to the heart conditions, through the outworking of our actions, through the principles of judging and even knowing when, how, and if we're to take the treasures of heavenly knowledge and distribute or withhold it from me. How do I know when to do that? How do I have the power to be able to put into action the things of God? How do I know how and who to reach with that? Well, that's what these next verses are about. These verses are about how to accomplish all these spiritual, supernatural things. The subject and context is about kingdom attitudes and behaviors and wisdoms. Sometimes it's been frustratingly viewed as a guarantee that God will sign an unlimited number of blank checks to fulfill our desire for good stuff. God, according to Matthew chapter 7, I'm asking you for a BMW, and it says that you'll give that to me, guaranteed by Matthew 7. Well, that's not what it's saying. So we sheepishly ask and seek and knock to get stuff, and we don't receive it. And since we don't want to call God a liar, we sort of silently walk away from analyzing what these promises are and what they mean. Well, let's read verses 7 through 12, and then we'll see what it's actually teaching there. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what Man, is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, and will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, let's take those thoughts individually. Look at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Again, God isn't giving us a blank check for anything we might want. The context is about attitudes and power and wisdom to accomplish kingdom citizenship. That's what he's talking about here. How do we do that? We realize that in ourselves, we're lacking in the ability to do the things that he calls us to do. When we look at the Beatitudes, we can read through them, we can memorize them, but it's very difficult to have them part of our lives. How do we do that? How do we incorporate those into our lives? We don't see it so much in the English language, but in Greek, it sounds more like this. If you continually ask, it will be continually given. If you continually seek, you will continually find. If you continually knock, the door will continually be opened to you. For everyone who continually asks, continually receives, and who continually seeks, continually finds. And to him who is continually knocking, it will continually be opened. What Jesus is doing here is he's telling us, if you want to be my followers, if you want to be successful doing the things that I've called you to do in the kingdom of God, you need to come and ask me for the wisdom and the capability and the power and the inclination and the motivation to do all of those things that I've called you to do. And if you'll begin to establish your life in me in that way where you're continually seeking ways to do the things he's called you to, we will become better and better and better at it. He promises to fulfill those pleadings. He promises to give to us the things that we ask for to do his work. I've told you a million times my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's what he's promising here. I've given you the elements of the kingdom, and they're supernatural things. Come and ask me how to put them in practice. Come knocking on my door, and I'll open the door so that you can come in, so that we can talk together. All of these things God is saying, come and ask and seek and knock, and I'll help you and give you what you need to be able to do the things that are important for my kingdom. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Jesus won't slip in some cheap substitute for what we need to do his will. No earthly sinful father would try to slip his son a stone when he asked for bread or a snake when he asked for fish. A sinful father wouldn't do that. Surely God will not do that. If you, says in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Our Father is infinitely better than every earthly father. He'll keep his word and give us what we ask for to do his will. In the parallel passage in Luke 11, 9 through 13, let me read you what it says there. It gives us a little bit clearer insight. This is the same event that's being talked about in Luke's gospel. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father, I understand clearly what you've called me to. I can't do it. I need your enablement to be able to do this thing. It's too much for me, God. It's supernatural, and I'm not. Oh, God, please, would you give me what I need to carry it off? How freely will your Father your heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to that one who has that heart to serve the Lord in all those ways. Let's not be confused about what is being promised. It's the power to do His will. He will give you the Holy Spirit. There are other promises about prayer, and we'll search those out when we come to them. But here it's about the power and wisdom to do kingdom business. And He's promised to give us all that we need. Verse 12 is what we commonly call the golden rule. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Gold has a lot of things, or is one of the things of the greatest value upon earth. The principle taught here, if practiced in the world among nations and in businesses and churches and relationships and even in the home, could change the entire world. That's why it's called the golden rule. Imagine if every entity and every person practiced it, what the world would be like. I mean, there wouldn't be anything the same. I was listening the other day, maybe you've seen this, something that's being developed, I hope I get this right, that is going to revolutionize the world. And it's called nanoelectricity. Maybe you know something about it, Curtis? Nanoelectricity. What it is, it's on, I guess, more than the drawing boards, but basically it's a way to deliver electricity to every single electrified piece of gear of any kind, whether it's a toaster or airplanes or whatever it is, without any cables or wires or anything. Imagine that. You could take your oven outside and do a turkey in your backyard. Or you could make your protein shake, you know, on the way to work in your car. But a delivery system for electricity. They say it's going to take away all petroleum-powered cars altogether. Everything will become electric car. And literally it'll come like from outer space. That's the only way I can describe it, but it just comes from some place and it funnels into whatever it is that you're driving or whatever it is that you want to use. You're just going to change the world. Well, it sounds pretty good to me. I get frustrated. You know, you really can't have an 800-foot extension cord to run to everything. To have that would be really wonderful. But this would change the world more if every person put into practice the golden rule. If everyone would determine, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The principle taught here would change everything. But this isn't the only place that this rule, this golden rule, is put out. When I was reading through some material, I found out in its negative form, it's been in rabbinical writings, in the writings of the Hindu and the writings of Buddhism. But what it says in those writings is, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. Jesus took away the negative and formed it into a positive principle. Whatever you want men to do unto you, do also to them. This is such an important principle for everyone's well-being. It embodies all the ethical teachings of the law of God and the prophets, we're told there. So we've looked at the plank of sin in our own eye and the door that we're to knock on to receive power for living God's wisdom. And now we turn toward the gate. Verses 13 and 14, and this will be our last topic this morning. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find that. Or find it. Verse 13 again, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Judy has me working on a project in our backyard. Our landlord's family below us has a tortoise. Can you put that slide up there? There it is. It's a 90-pound tortoise, and it gets free all the time. And it comes up several times coming home from church. My mom and Judy ride together, and they pulled up in the driveway, and that tortoise is sitting on the porch. And they're thinking, now how in the world do we get rid of that guy to get into the house? Well, they've kind of fallen in love with the tortoise. And so Judy tells me we're about to have a new member of our family. We're getting a tortoise. Hopefully not a 90-pound one. She and our grandchildren decided that they want one, and so she found one, and it'll come to our house as soon as I've finished building its kingdom in the backyard. The tortoise already has a name. His name is Beamer. Those of you that know Judy know where that came from. So last Monday, I built the standing framework for the gate. It looks a bit odd. You can put the second picture up there, if you would. It looks a bit odd. It's the framework of the gate that's going to go to the tortoise kingdom. It's standing there all by itself. I call it the Sarah Winchester Gate to Nowhere. Because there's no fence or anything. It's just a gate frame. And this Monday, I'll be building or putting in the gate that goes into that. Judy, of course, has already bought an antique-looking gate, of course. And the Beamer will... I'm certain appreciate the beauty of that. I'll hang it tomorrow and install the hardware. Hopefully tomorrow I'll also drive the iron fence stakes and attach the wire fencing. Then all I have left to do is to build the tortoise castle, and Beamer will take up residence in our backyard. His housewarming party will be in a few couple of weeks, and I'll let you know, invite you all to it. Our backyard is below our house. It's about a third of an acre, and it's unlandscaped farmyard. And there's a large tractor-sized, always open gate leading down to the yard. If you put the third picture up there, there it is. A little bit hard to see, but it's a wide gate that leads down into our third acre down there. But to get into Beamer's kingdom, you'll need an appointment. The gate will be locked. And it's only large enough for one person to go in at a time. I suppose through this gate right here, 100 people could go down pretty quickly into that yard. But again, when you get to Beamer's domain, it'll be one at a time after the gate is unlocked. The space inside is dedicated space controlled by Judy and the grandkids. You see, this is a secured area. An area of peace and plenty inside. Outside, the yard is open to all kinds of traffic and even dangerous neighborhood children. Believe it or not, even out in the country, we have neighborhood children on the same property. Our backyard seems to be a popular place when we're not home. And so this gate will be locked to make sure that this Beamer tortoise is safe. When I talk to people outside the family of God about heaven, you can turn that off now, there are many strange confusions about what it'll be like. Their unbiblical beliefs aren't so dangerous, they're just wrong. But when it comes to how to get there, their false misunderstandings are terribly dangerous. It can give them false hopes that lead to destruction. The Bible presents the only way to life in heaven. Jesus said it clearly. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And again, he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world's false way to heaven is by whatever belief suits your fancy. Other gods, they're fine. Other religions, that's fine. Good works, that'll get you there. Self-righteousness, yeah, and that'll get you there. In verse 13, we notice that the wide way is also the popular way. Many go that way, but it leads to destruction. We make a lot of decisions by which way or product or experience is popular to men. Sometimes when I do a lot of business, maybe you do too, on Amazon, and so I'm used to looking at the reviews about a certain thing that I want to buy. And if most of them are positive, I have an inclination to buy that particular product over one that maybe doesn't have many reviews, or they're mostly negative reviews. And so by their popularity, I end up purchasing that particular product. Sometimes that works out, and sometimes it doesn't. But no one has been to heaven or hell and returned. We don't have reviews except for Jesus's. The popular review by people who've not yet examined death is, my way is best, it's easy, it's comfortable, it includes tolerance for everything that appeals to me. I'm only responsible to be true to myself and make sure I'm never ashamed. The way is wide. Everybody seems to be on the way. The reviews for the biblical way and gate include difficulty, sacrifice, yielding, repentance, persecution, knowledge of truth, submission to Christ as Lord, and obedience. There are just a few traveling that path. It's a difficult path. But the wide way leads to destruction, regardless of its popularity. The difficult way leads to the controlled entrance, Beamer's Gate. The Bema Seat Gate, maybe better. That leads to the gate of heaven, where the door is swung open by God for entrance into his kingdom to all those who have loved his appearing and who have believed upon Jesus. Well, Norland, that's your opinion. It's too narrow-minded for me. It's not my opinion. I want to say what I've just told you is not my opinion. It's God's unchanging truth. I just happen to believe him, because he spoke this truth, and his word is truth. And so we come to these two ways that people say are the way to heaven, and one is wide and easy, and one is narrow and difficult. And we have to ask ourselves which one of those ways we're on, because it matters. Because one day, our life will be over, and which way we've traveled will make all the difference for everlasting life. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It doesn't mean a half a dozen, but in comparison to the popular way, there are few who find the narrow way. Which path are you on today? I know most of you, and I know what path you're on. But maybe you're concerned about all the people that say it's the wrong way. I want to encourage you that it's the Lord that established the way that leads to life. And the only way to the Father is through him, and it's a narrow way. And I encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus and ask and seek and knock that he would open the way for your everlasting life in heaven. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for these passages, God. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided the way, and not only that, you paid for the way. How discouraging, though I don't know if you're ever discouraged really, but for me, how discouraging it would be for me to have sacrificed so much to provide a way and to have people snub their nose at the way I've provided. And yet, Lord, that's what happens every single day. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful on the way that leads to life. And that, God, as we have opportunities, that we would help our brothers and sisters walk and see the things that would be helpful in their lives to get rid of or to take out one way or another. But, Lord, we would also concentrate on ourselves, and we wouldn't judge others. But we would remove our own planks, Lord, first, and then help others that are walking in the way. We thank you, Lord, for your great, great kindness. And we pray, God, that in this day, that as we've spoken through and looked at these different things, you would let these things rest upon our heart and our mind as we go from this place. And they would teach us through the week as we consider them. Help us, Lord, in all this to be laying up treasures in heaven. We thank you, Jesus. And now guide us in a time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.